there is a city. It appears from a study of the Old Testament concerning the great city of Babylon that in the last days, probably after the rapture of the church, the city of Babylon is going to be rebuilt and will become one of the capital cities of the devil's Messiah, the Antichrist. It has three capital cities. Rome is one, Jerusalem is another, and Babylon is the third. The city of Rome will be the center of his political power during the last days. And we were thinking just last Sunday night or the Sunday before of the significance of the coming together in Europe of the nations that had been warring amongst themselves for centuries, now coming together in economic and looking forward to political union, and a revival of the Roman Empire, the shadows of which are already in the world today, brought about significantly by a treaty called the Treaty of Rome. So when he comes, the Antichrist will make the city of Rome the center of his political power. The city of Jerusalem will be the center of his religious power. He is going to sign a treaty with the nation of Israel. He's going to encourage the Jews, under cover of that treaty, to rebuild their temple and to reestablish the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament. And when he has finished with the Jews, he'll seize that rebuilt temple. He'll desecrate it by putting an image of himself in the holy place, commanding everybody to worship that image, called the abomination of desolation. It's mentioned both by Daniel the prophet and by the Lord Jesus Christ in his Olivet Discourse. And so the city of Jerusalem, and it's called in the book of Revelation, significantly enough, it's called Sodom. And it's called Egypt. God disowns the city once it becomes the center of this new world religion of beast worship. But he is going to rebuild the city of Babylon because it's going to be the center of his economic power during his brief days of ascendancy over the world. There are many scriptures in the Old Testament that deal with the fall of Babylon. And while it is perfectly true that the Babylonian Empire fell, the city of Babylon was just incorporated intact into the Persian Empire, continued in history for many centuries after the fall of the Babylonian Empire in the days of the Lord Jesus and the early church. There was a very large and powerful and influential Jewish community in Babylon. It's generally believed that the Apostle Peter went there to minister. And so the city of Babylon never did fall in exactly the way it was foretold in the Old Testament. And that, of course, simply means that it has to be rebuilt so that it can fall in the way described. And that's what you have in Revelation chapter 18, a description of the final fall of Babylon, literal Babylon, a city on the Euphrates River. Interestingly enough, the Iraqi government has begun to rebuild the city of Babylon. And they are making moves in the direction of the restoration of that ancient city. And again, we see the shadows of coming events being cast forward on our times. Now, what we have in chapter 17, you have Babylon in chapter 17. It's not the same as chapter 18. In chapter 17, the Babylon that is mentioned is not a city, but a system. You have mention made of the Babylonish monster, and you have mention made of the Babylonish mother. Read in verse 1, "There came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I'll show thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication. As you read on down this chapter, you see that this woman is sitting upon a scarlet-colored beast in verse 3. And in verse 4, we see her arrayed in purple and scarlet and decked with gold and having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. You, of course, understand that when the Bible uses fornication in a symbolic way, as is certainly so in this chapter, it has to do with religious apostasy and religious wickedness. She's got upon her head a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. He sees the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And he's greatly astonished by all this. It was no mystery to John that pagan nations should persecute the Christian church. They'd already had several doses of that very nasty medicine by the time he came to write the book of Revelation. But that the church itself, an apostate church, should persecute the saints of God, he wondered at that with a great wonder. It was a strange thing to him. He had not thought of anything quite like that. There are several identification marks in the chapter that help us to understand the mystery of this woman, this mystery Babylon, that great harlot. Perhaps the clearest one is in verse 18. The woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. Well, of course, in John's day, there would be no doubt at all as to what that great city was. The great city was the city of Rome. That was the city that reigned in John's day over the kings of the earth. And that's the city which, in the days of the Antichrist, will reign over the kings of the earth. So you see, this scarlet woman is seen riding the scarlet beast. The scarlet beast represents the Roman Empire in its final stage. And this woman, this scarlet woman, whoever she is, thinks that she can control this great scarlet beast, only to discover that he who rides a tiger had better never get off. That great city was the city of Rome, and so the religious system that is described in all its wealth and all its wickedness and all its spiritual idolatry and immorality, all its denial and betrayal of Christ, red-handed wickedness in the murder of God's people, is identified with a religious system that is centered in the city of Rome. Well, it was a mystery to John, but it's not a mystery to us. The history of the Christian church for many hundreds of years has been the history of this scarlet woman. And we identify the scarlet woman quite clearly from what is said in the chapter with the Roman religion, the religious system that is centered in the city of Rome. Now, I want to document that from a Roman Catholic source. I want you to understand that when we say that, we are not speaking against Roman Catholics. We are speaking against the Roman religion. There's a great deal of difference. There are people in the Roman Catholic Church who are looking for the truth and who are being deceived by that system. And I'd like to draw your attention tonight to a man by the name of Malachi Martin. Malachi Martin, for many years, was a Jesuit priest. He was the secretary to the cardinal in the Vatican, who was the father confessor of three popes, Pope Pius and Pope John and Pope Paul VI. So when Malachi Martin, who was the secretary, personal secretary to the cardinal, who was father confessor to three popes in succession, when he writes books about the Roman Catholic Church, you will understand, of course, that it's not a Protestant attacking the Roman Catholic Church. It's a Jesuit priest telling the truth about that church. And he, in the last 10 years, has written a whole series of very fascinating books. As soon as he writes a book, I buy it, and I read it. The first book he wrote was a book called Three Popes and a Cardinal, and it was about Pope Pius, Pope John, and Pope Paul VI. Pope Pius was the last of the great imperial popes, the last pope who had any real semblance of reigning over the kings of the earth. You know, of course, that for centuries the history of Europe was simply the history of the Roman Catholic Church. Roman Catholic Church believes that it has the right to rule over the kings of the earth. And it did so with great despotism for many centuries. It had armies and it had allies, and it sent its diplomats to different countries like a state, still does. Vatican State in Rome is a country. And the Pope establishes diplomatic relations with the various countries of the world just as any other head of state does. And you see, the last pope to reign with any real power along those lines was Pope Pius. He was followed by Pope John. And you know, of course, that Pope John decided the time had come for a change. He looked across the world and he saw a changing world. He realized that the high-handed methods of Rome in the past were all right when you were dealing with a population that was very largely ignorant and subservient. But when you are confronted with thinking people and with independent people, then that's entirely a different story. And he decided that if the Roman Catholic Church was to maintain any of its former imperial power over the nations of the earth, it has to have some changes. And he convened some world conferences and set about inaugurating some of these changes. And he opened the door to change in a system that hadn't changed for centuries. And he opened a floodgate, and things began to happen very fast. One of the most significant things that happened, of course, was that instead of Protestants being called heretics to be burned at the stake, they were called separated brethren. And every effort was made to reach out to the separated brethren. And a new thing happened in the Roman Catholic Church. It hadn't happened for centuries. There was to be a dialogue with Protestants. And that was something very unusual. And all of a sudden it became respectable in the Roman Catholic Church to read the Bible. Roman Catholic Church used to burn the Bible, and used to burn people who translated it too. It was called the Devil's Book. And if you were, for instance, even up to about 20 years ago in the province of Quebec, in the villages, if you were to try to sell Bibles, they'd throw stones at you. And they'd send the authorities round and put you in prison. In a free country. In Canada. They do the same to you in the south of Ireland. And in Ecuador, they martyred people. That's not very long ago. That when Pope John opened the door to dialogue, the winds of change began to blow in the Roman Catholic Church, and all of a sudden there was dialogue. It went too far. So far as the Roman Catholic authorities were concerned, Pope John lost control of it. He opened the door a little bit, and it was shoved wide open by everybody else. And all kinds of strange things began to happen within the Roman Catholic community. There became new voices were being raised, and tremendous demands were being raised that the church wasn't prepared to face. And they're still having trouble with those things in the Roman Catholic Church today. And then came Pope Paul VI. He realized that as far as the papacy was concerned and the authority of the Pope was concerned and the unity of the Roman Catholic Church was concerned, that things had gone too far. Pope John had opened the door and Pope Paul tried to close it. And all he did was jam his fingers. It was Malachi Martin in his book, Three Popes and a Cardinal, who took his readers behind the scenes and traced the characters and the destinies of these three successive popes. It was the first of a series of very fascinating books, giving an insider's view of what was happening within the Roman Catholic communion. He wrote another book shortly afterwards called The Last Enclave. Now you know, of course, that when a pope dies, they have in Rome what they call an enclave. And they bring in the cardinals from all over the world, and they get locked up in a hot, stuffy little room, and they're not allowed out until they've elected a new pope. Well, Malachi Martin, a Jesuit priest, a devout and to this day a dedicated Roman Catholic, once again takes his readers behind the scenes. And this Jesuit priest tells us how Pope Paul VI, realizing that he couldn't shut the door, came to the conclusion that the future lay with communism. And he decided that if you can't lick 'em, best thing is to join 'em. And according to this Jesuit priest, what Pope Paul VI did, he started to create an enormous number of new cardinals. And he departed from custom, and he weighted the college of the cardinals against the bureaucracy of the Vatican. Most of the cardinals with voting power in the Roman Catholic system for centuries had been Italian Roman Catholic cardinals. But Pope Paul VI decided that he would tilt the balance of power in favor of the Third World. And he began to create an enormous number of new cardinals. And he was determined that the next enclave, when they elected the next pope upon his death, would be the last enclave. Because he would so tilt the balance of power that they would elect a leftist pope. You see the scarlet woman trying to ride the scarlet beast. Now this is not Protestantism attacking Roman Catholicism. This is a Jesuit priest telling the way it is. He wrote another a book shortly afterwards called The Rise and Fall of the Roman Catholic Church. Now that book, written by a Jesuit priest, could have been written by the most rabid Protestant papacy hater, whoever lived. He simply took the history of the papacy and told you what the popes were really like in history. I would say it would be the greatest apologetic against the papacy that was ever written. I mean, similar books have been written by Protestants, but they've been dismissed by the Catholic community as hate material. But this book was written by a Jesuit priest, and he told you of the lusts and the wars and the wickedness of many of those who have sat upon what they call the throne of St. Peter. It is a devastating exposure of the papacy. He was too blind to see it, because he remained a devout Roman Catholic even through it all. The Rise and Fall of the Roman Catholic Church by Malachi Martin, a Jesuit priest. He wrote another book called Rich Church, Poor Church. And in this particular book, he examined the enormous wealth of the Roman Catholic Church. And again, it's a Jesuit priest who's talking. And he takes you behind the scenes again. And he shows you some of the skullduggery and some of the nefarious dealings of the Vatican Bank. And some of the links of the head of the Vatican Bank with the mafia. And that book, along with several others which have been written in recent years, is a devastating, really, exposure of the total immorality in monetary things of the Roman Catholic system. Rich church, poor church. But I think the most frightening book that Malachi Martin has written is his latest. It's called The Society of Jesus. It has to do with the Jesuits. And remember that Malachi Martin was a Jesuit. The Jesuit order was founded in the year 1540 by a Spanish soldier by the name of Ignatius Loyola. It was the time of the Protestant Reformation, when the winds of Holy Ghost revival were sweeping across Europe. And in the wake of Martin Luther and a whole host of reformers, there were hundreds upon thousands and millions of people who were leaving the Roman Catholic Church. Ignatius Loyola decided that the answer was a counter-reformation. And he founded an order known as the Society of Jesus. We know it, its people better as the Jesuits. It's rather interesting fact that Ignatius Loyola had been at the same Paris University as John Calvin at the same time. He was there in the early 1530s. There's no evidence that they ever met, but the two greatest men of the period, John Calvin, the great Protestant reformer, and Ignatius Loyola, the man who launched the counter-offensive against the Reformation, both attended the same university at the same time. Well, the Society of Jesus became the militia of the Roman Catholic Church. Those who entered the order took a vow of obedience. The order was built upon utter dedication and complete subordination to papal authority. The head of the order resided in Rome, and every single Jesuit was expected, from the very moment he took his vows, to yield unquestioning obedience to his superiors. right on up eventually to the head of the order and through him to the Pope. And it became the military arm of the Roman Catholic Church, the most powerful single organization possibly on this planet. The Jesuits transformed education in the Roman Catholic Church. You find them at the forefront of Roman Catholic missions around the world for centuries. They gave to the Roman Catholic Church 243 martyrs willing to die for papal supremacy in this world. They became experts in finance. Today, their order numbers 27,347 members. And for hundreds of years, they were the most loyal servants of the Pope. In the 1980s, in this decade, in other words, there has been a change. And Malachi Martin, now a former Jesuit, tells the truth about the Jesuits in this decade. They have revolted against the Pope. They are such a close-knit, powerful organization that Pope John Paul II, who himself is no weakling, doesn't know how to handle it. They began, for one thing, to downplay traditional Roman Catholic doctrine that they always defended to the very death up until this decade. They began to challenge the supremacy and the authority of the Pope, something they had died for centuries. They began to found, especially in Latin America, what they called people's churches. It was a manifestation of Roman Catholicism that was more like Protestantism than Roman Catholicism. But the fly in the ointment lies in the fact that the Jesuits, 27,000 of them, dedicated, disciplined, clever, have now embraced Marxism. They have evolved a Marxist theology. For instance, according to Malachi Martin, who was a former Jesuit and who ought to know, he says that these Jesuits are behind Ortega and the communist regime in Nicaragua. They had a great deal to do with bringing that regime to power. He says that they are hand in glove with Marxism in almost every Latin American country. They provide the brains to the Marxist movement in Latin America. If what he says is true, and one has no reason to doubt that what he says is true, they are probably the most dangerous factor in the United States of America, the Jesuits, now hand in glove with Marxism. The Bible said that one of the things that would mark the last days would be this, that the Scarlet Woman would ride the scarlet beast. And it takes a Roman Catholic writer, a former Jesuit, to tell us that that is now exactly what is happening. Because Pope John Paul II, strong man that he is, doesn't know how to handle. The even greater power of the Society of Jesus, the Jesuit order in the Roman Catholic Church. These things, of course, as we understand, are only shadows of coming events. Shadows cast upon our time by events which are moving now with great speed to a coming climax. And as is true in so many of these other areas of Bible prophecy, the thing can't come to a head until the Antichrist comes. But everything is being put in place. It's just another of those indications of how close we are to the coming of Christ. Someone has said, I can almost hear his footfall on the threshold of the door, and my heart is longing to be with him evermore. There's a bright side to it, you know. Roman Catholics are confused. They are confused. And there has never been a time when they have been more open to the gospel than they are today. It's a great time to reach them for Christ. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we thank you that we have every assurance from thy word that things are proceeding according to plan, that you are in charge and that you are working out the counsels of your own will, and that you've not left us in the dark about these things. And although many of them will not come to a head until after the church is taken home, all these things, and not just one or two, but many, many of them all happening all of a sudden in our generation, points to our generation as the last generation. And we ask you, Lord, that we might buy up the opportunities that some of these things present to us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, we are preparing for the baptism. Let's turn to number 500. And before we sing this, let me just say a few words. The Lord Jesus Christ said in John chapter 14 and verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. The Lord Jesus Christ left his church two ordinances while he was here on this earth. There is the Lord's Supper, the time we come when we can remember him, remember his sacrifice for us, his death on the cross, his body that was broken for us, and his blood that was shed for us. And as we meet here on Sunday mornings to remember him in the Lord's Supper, we are being obedient to the commandment to remember him until he comes again. The second ordinance the Lord Jesus Christ left for us while he was here on this earth was the ordinance of baptism. It's another way in which we as believers can show the Lord Jesus Christ how much we love him. Baptism, as you know, is just an outward and a visible sign of an inward and a spiritual reality. I like to compare it to marriage. When Mary and I got married, I gave Mary a ring. She still has it. She treasures it. That ring is just a token of my love for her. In the same way, baptism is a token of our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. When we love him, we are willing to keep his commandments. We are willing to follow him in baptism. That's why we're going to sing this song for just a minute. Trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Number 500.